We come right to away to this evening's passage, which is Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1 to verse 8. And this message is on the Lord, our righteousness. And we can straight away see that this is one of the clearest and plainest passages in the Old Testament, which reveal to us the coming of our Savior. And this passage divides itself into three parts naturally. From verse 1 to verse 2, we have salvation promised in the history of the Old Testament. Then salvation is revealed in the history of the New Testament church in verse 3 to verse 4. And finally, in the remaining of the verses, we have salvation rooted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all began with the Old Testament. From that Old Testament situation, the promise was given. Then the promise is fulfilled in the New Testament with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything revolves around his person and work. So there are those three natural divisions. From this passage, we may learn many things about the way of salvation. And we shall look at this passage in that order. Firstly, we shall consider verse 1 to verse 2. Salvation is promised in the history of the Old Testament Israel. Now, in the Old Testament period, Israel was a nation specially chosen by God to bear his name. Remember that Abraham was called from Samaria and he faithfully followed God's instruction. He was given the promise that the land of Canaan will be his. His descendants will occupy that land. And through him, many nations will be blessed. When the time came, the descendants of Abraham through his son Isaac and Jacob, 12 tribes were formed. 12 tribes from Isaac and Jacob formed the nation of Israel. That nation was specially preserved by God, despite the fact that they were in slavery in Egypt. God heard their cry because they were oppressed in Egypt. Moses was raised up by God, followed by Joshua, who led that big nation out of Egypt to go up north to the promised land of Canaan. They occupied that land, and that land prospered under the reign of King David and King Solomon. But after the reign of Solomon, the country split into two. 10 tribes in the north continued to be called Israel or Ephraim after the biggest tribe. Then we have the southern nation consisting of 2 tribes, and that nation was named after the bigger of the 2 tribes, namely Judah. So we have Israel or Ephraim in the north and Judah in the south. These 2 nations were specially blessed by God. Prophets were sent to them to reveal to them God's will. The system of animal sacrifices was given to them so that the true worship of the true God was found them. And then through the prophets and the sacrificial system and through various other ways, God revealed that one day a Savior will come to save for himself a people. Now, prophets, priests, and kings rule over God's people. They were the leaders of the nation. They performed various functions which together provided all that was needed for God's people. But the prophets, priests and kings were people who were unfaithful most of the time. They were regarded as the shepherds over God's people, but they were not careful in the way they took care of God's people. It was their duty to guide the people, to protect them from dangers, to lead them in the path of righteousness. But they failed miserably. True prophets were raised up by God to address the situation, to point out to the people that from the leaders down to the ordinary citizens, they were unfaithful to God. The northern nation of Israel in particular was so sinful from very early that they were worshipping Jehovah using golden calves made by their own hands. And that was against the second commandment of God, that you should not represent God with any graven images. And they also mixed the worship of Jehovah with the worship of idols from the surrounding nations. And soon, idolatry spread also to the southern nation. Prophets were raised up by God to command them to repent before God, but they refused to listen. These prophets were ignored and attacked and killed by the people. And the situation became so bad that soon God was going to fulfill his warning of punishment, of judgment upon them. And the years went by, and instead of improving, the situation became worse and worse. And God's patience ran out, and soon God raised up the northern nation of Assyria, which came down to attack the two nations of the Jews. And the southern nation turned back to God, and God miraculously delivered them. The northern nation of Israel or Ephraim did not turn back to God, and they were attacked by the Assyrians, and they were taken away and scattered throughout the empire of the Assyrians. Other people were taken in to replace them so that they intermarried with a few Jews left to produce the Samaritans of the Lord Jesus Christ's days. And that event, which occurred in the year 722 BC, was a major event which should have caused the remaining of the Jews in the southern nation of Judah to be careful, to learn the lesson, to turn back to God. But the people were not careful. They were a people who were quick to forget. They were easily led astray, and they became worse and worse as well. And very soon, God was saying that judgment will come upon them as well. Now, you see now that the situation was bad. God had been patient for so long. And when the people continued to sin, God had to fulfill his word. Otherwise, God would not be telling the truth. So God caused the Assyrians to come down to attack the northern nation. Now, in the year 586 BC, the Babylonians in the east arose and came to attack the southern nation of Judah. The people suffered much. Jerusalem was razed to the ground. The temple was torn down, and the people were taken away to Babylon. They were in exile there 70 years before some of them returned to rebuild Jerusalem. So there was a time of terrible humiliation, of suffering for the people of God. So 722 BC and 586 BC were two dates which the Jews would never forget. The northern nation was taken away by the Assyrians. The southern nation was taken away by the Babylonians. Now understand this, that this was not just a political event which occurred by chance. This was God's judgment upon the nations. Listen to the word of God and understand clearly what it meant. In 2 Kings 17, verse 22, we read these words. It says, In 2 Kings 17, verse 22, "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets." So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. So the northern nation was punished by God for their sin. The southern nation was similarly punished. And remember, what Jeremiah is saying is what has been recorded in the other prophets as well. Now in Micah, we read these words in chapter 3. And Micah reveals to us the situation of that time. The southern nation had departed from God so much. And the leaders of the nation, the priests, the prophets and the kings, the prophets, priests and kings were not doing their job. They were leading the people astray. And in Micah chapter 3 verse 11, we read these words: "Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us." They were a presumptuous people. They were serving themselves for their own gain. They were not serving the Lord. And yet they thought that no harm would come to them because they were the special people of God. Now it is like people today who are brought up in Christian homes and perhaps have been sprinkled when they were babies and have come to Sunday school regularly and have enjoyed many Christian things in their lives. Compared to children from pagan families, they are very privileged, and they grow up claiming themselves to be Christians. They think that no harm will come to them, and therefore they continue to sin in their life, and they can always fall back by saying that, "I'm a Christian, from a Christian family, I attend church regularly." But you see, when your heart is not right before God, when you are not converted, when you continue to disobey God, God does not own you. In name you are a Christian, but actually you are not a Christian yet. You are not born again yet. And therefore, you have not been saved. So you must not depend on the fact that you have all the advantages that the pagan families do not have. You can't say that no harm can come to you simply because you have been under the influence of the gospel. You are in the fold of the church, as it were. So the people in those days were like that. So finally, the Babylonians came and took away the southern nation as well. Now, think back on that time. Jeremiah was an old prophet. He had been preaching from the time he was young. He preached through the reigns of many kings. And he preached all the way through 586 BC when the Babylonians came to attack Jerusalem and took away the Jews. Actually, Jeremiah was offered to go to Babylon, but he refused. He stayed back. And Jeremiah was a true prophet of God. He faithfully spoke God's word, warning God's people about the danger of disobeying God. But the people refused to listen to him. The Jews left in Jerusalem continued in their intrigues, and instead of accepting God's judgment upon them, they tried to solve their own problems in their own ways. They aligned themselves with the southern nation of Egypt. They killed the governor placed there by the Babylonian king. And when the Babylonian king was angry and sent people to attack them, they ran to Egypt, and along the way they dragged Jeremiah with them. And Jeremiah did not want to go, but he was taken away. Jeremiah was attacked by the people. At one stage he was thrown down into a deep hole in the ground, a dungeon in the ground, given only bread and water. He would have died there if not for the intervention of one of the palace officials. And in the mercy of God, he was rescued. So Jeremiah prophesied all through the period of the judgment of God upon the nation. So Jeremiah had understood what was coming. He had warned the nation. He had seen all the signs of God's judgment.
And finally, God's judgment came. Now, Jeremiah, therefore, was with the people all the way. His heart was with the people. And it was with great concern that he watched the people going astray. And much as he tried to prevent the people from going further astray, much as he tried to turn them back to God, he failed. And his anxiety increased for the people. And when finally God's judgment fell upon the people, he saw the sufferings of the people. And because he was a fellow Jew and his life and ministry had been so closely intertwined with God's people, when all these people suffered, he suffered with them. And that is why he has been called the weeping prophet. In Jeremiah, you see him weeping for God's people, for the sufferings they were going through. He could not do anything to help them because they deserve this judgment from God. And in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, we have an example of how he prayed and he wept for the people of Judah. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." You see, Jeremiah really was weeping for the people because of the sufferings he was observing. His heart ached over the plight of the people. He saw that the people was like sheep without a shepherd. The leaders of the nation were now held responsible by Jeremiah. God holds them responsible. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord." You are supposed to attend to them, and you fail to attend to them. God says, "Now I will attend to you." You were supposed to serve them well. You refuse. "Now I will serve you badly in the way you have not served me well, in the way you have served me badly." You see, God was going to punish those shepherds. And those shepherds were held responsible for the scattering of all his people. Now, if you were the king at that time, or if you were a priest, or if you were a prophet, you might answer God and say, "You know, I'm only one individual. How could I be blamed for the whole situation? And you know, the forces of all these politics and nations around. Now, how could it be blamed totally upon me?" But God says, "You have played your part. And you may think that you played a small part. But even that so-called small part has been significant in the whole chain of events that led to the destruction of the nation. The Jews have been scattered everywhere because of you. You, the leaders of the nation, you have failed to perform your job as shepherds. You have failed to guide my people. You have failed to feed them, to take care of them, to turn their hearts back to me." So God now says to them that they are going to be dealt with by God. So understand this. Throughout the ages, God placed leaders among his people. Now, leadership in the world is so different from leadership in the church. People glory in positions in the world, but in the church, it is a position of service. And we should not yearn to be on the forefront and be the leaders among God's people if you are not called by God, if you are not equipped. You will make a mess of things. And even those who are equipped by God and called by him often fear and tremble lest they incur God's wrath because of failing to carry out their duty well. They know who they are serving. It is the great God who sees everything, who understands everything. And you can give all your excuses, but God already knows. And when you are unfaithful to God by not feeding God's word faithfully, by not guiding the people aright, and setting bad examples for them, then God holds you responsible. That is why James, in his letter, chapter 3, verse 1, tells us, that not many of us should desire to be teachers in the church, because teachers of the word will be judged more strictly by God. Now, of course, if we are called by God, we would have been equipped by Him, and we would be capable of being used by God in the service that He has set aside for us. And therefore, when called to the ministry, we should fulfill that ministry faithfully, not fearing our inability, because God's grace will be sufficient for us. He will enable us to serve Him faithfully. But the point is that when we are equipped and when we are called and yet we fail to carry out our duties faithfully, then God holds us responsible for the consequences of the sin in His church. And you may blame others, you may blame situations, but God says that you have played your part in bringing about the situation. Therefore, God is going to hold responsible many preachers, many pastors in the churches today for bringing the people astray, for not feeding them the word of God faithfully, for setting the bad examples. And I tell you, on the last day you will find many preachers and pastors paraded before God and before everyone, and they will be seen to be the bad shepherds like those found in Jeremiah's day. But more important for us today is determining who we should go to listen, where we should be to be a member of a church. Now remember that churches, there are so many, but always seek for a church that attempts to faithfully preach and practice God's word. You can never find the perfect church in this world. Someone has said that if you are always looking for the perfect church, you are so critical, you go everywhere, you can't find any good church. Someone has said, you know, don't try to find a good church. Yeah, you can never find one. If one day you find the perfect church, don't go. Why? Because you will spoil it. So what he's basically saying is that we are also imperfect. So that's why all churches are imperfect. And you are imperfect. So if ever you find a perfect church, which is an impossibility, but if ever you find one, you don't go there because you are imperfect, and by your going, you will spoil it. So basically, examine yourself first. Now we know that no church in this world is perfect, but that is not an excuse for us to be lax. That is not an excuse for us to be sloppy, to be unfaithful. The church must be faithfully preaching God's word, and the people must be serious about wanting to obey God's word. Seek out a church where God's word is preached, where people are fed by the word of God, using the word of God faithfully. Don't look for a church that is big. Don't look for a church that has a nice building. Don't look for a church where you find yourself enjoying the so-called worship. And don't go to a church where you can serve. All these may have their own proper place, but of more importance, of greatest importance, is the need for there to be faithful, systematic teaching where the word of God is fed to you. That is basic. That is common sense. But sad to say, a lot of Christians lack common sense. The word of God is teaching us that the first quality, the first characteristic you must look for in a church is where God's word is taught faithfully, systematically, where people are fed. Now, if you are not fed God's word, very soon you will dry up. You go to a church where you want to serve, but every church needs people to serve. And you want to change the situation in the church, very soon you're changed by the people. You see, more important is seek out a church where the word of God is faithfully preached, where the people are serious about wanting to follow God's word. And that is the chief criterion by which we must seek out a church. Now salvation comes about to us today by this background in the Old Testament. It shows to us that God promised at that time that there will come a period of history which would be different from that time, where God's people will have shepherds, faithful shepherds, to take care of them, unlike those days. So we have begun with the history of the Old Testament Israel. Now we proceed to the second part. Salvation is revealed in the history of the church, verse 3 to verse 4. We are told in verse 3, "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking," says the Lord. Now the Lord basically has a heart of love and concern for his people. It's like a father looking over his children. Which father wants to see his children suffer? And it's not pleasant to see the fear on the faces of his children. And it's not pleasant to see our children suffering. You yourself may not be suffering, but when you see your children suffering, you suffer in your heart. And God says that I do not like the present situation, with all the shepherds not performing their job, with all my people in fear and attacked by enemies, they are running about in dismay. You see, the time will come when the remnant will be saved, and that remnant will have proper good shepherds, faithful shepherds taking care of them. They will feed them and take care of them, tend to their needs. They will lead them aright. God's heart as a father to his people goes out to these people and promises that the time will come when his people will be gathered from different countries, and they will form a special people whose lives will be taken care of by faithful shepherds. You see now that this happened, this began to happen from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will say more about the Lord Jesus Christ in a moment. But at the moment, we just want to take note that all nations will have remnants of God called out to form a new people with shepherds taking care of them. It began with the coming of Christ. The time must be noted. It began with Christ coming to die on the cross, then to rise again from the dead, and then to give the great commission to the apostles to go into the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of all the nations. And we know that because the Word of God shows us very clearly that that is the case, that it began with the coming of Christ, the Savior. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the risen Lord met with his disciples and told them, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And that was the Lord's intention, that the gospel be brought to all the world, so that people of all nations will hear, and as they hear, among them would be those who respond to the call of the chief shepherd. They will hear Jesus Christ's voice as the preacher preaches the gospel. As each Christian goes to preach to some people, among them would be those who recognize through the preaching the voice of Jesus Christ. They know that Jesus Christ is calling them, and they will respond. They will come out of their world of sin. They will come and trust in Jesus Christ. They become true Christians. They become a member of the church, and therefore that is how God's kingdom will extend. People from different countries will come and trust in the Lord. Now, two aspects of gospel preaching must be noted, which is taught here. Now, firstly, there is the winning of souls. And secondly, there is the building up of the church. Now, we talk about one in turn, the winning of souls. Now, in order for souls to be won to Christ, the gospel must be preached. It is God's ordained way. God can save in any other way if he had so chosen. But God's chosen way is that they should hear the gospel. Romans chapter 10 is very clear that the people should hear the gospel, and people should be sent out to preach the gospel. And that is why faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God must be proclaimed. And the apostle Paul shows to us how he went about preaching. Everywhere he went, he preached repentance from sin, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20, we are told that. He preached Christ and Him crucified, which means that there is a definite message concerning a definite person and concerning how we may gain salvation through Him. He preached Jesus Christ and how He died on the cross in the place of sinners, and that by His death on the cross, He paid for the punishment of our sins, so that when you turn to trust in Him, you may be saved. You will be saved. So we are saved by repentance from our sins to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that way, we are saved. So that message concerning Christ and what He has accomplished on the cross must be preached, without which people will not be saved. So don't be too smart. Don't use your human wisdom and say, you know, people are not ready yet to hear about Jesus Christ. Maybe we will preach just God in general. Then don't reason that people are not ready yet to hear about God saving a remnant, about election, about predestination, about particular redemption. Don't talk like that. If it is the teaching of the Bible, then you teach it. The gospel must be proclaimed. God has a chosen people who must be called out. If you respond to the call of the gospel today, then you know that you are the chosen people of God. And you must respond, without which there will be no benefit coming to you from the message of the cross. The message of the cross is preached. You must respond to it. When you respond to the call of the gospel, you are saved. And God will bless you according to all that He has promised to those who come to Him. Then, when people are saved, they are added to the church. Baptism shows that you are united by faith to Christ. But it also has a purpose, not just a meaning. The meaning is to show that you are united to Christ by faith. But the purpose is to make you a member of the local church. You are already a member of the universal church by your conversion. But when you become a universal member of the universal church, the worldwide church of Christ, then you show it by becoming a member of a local church. And that is shown by your baptism. The normal way is by you becoming baptized, by getting baptized. And then in the membership of the church, you affect the word of God systematically. And in that way you grow. That's why the Great Commission says, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then what do you do? And teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I shall be with you unto the end of the age. So you see, we must teach them to obey all the Lord's command. So apart from preaching repentance and faith, preaching the Christ and Him crucified, the Apostle Paul also talked about delivering the whole counsel of God to those who believe. So you see now that we must build up the faith of those who have believed. So the full ministry of the church is winning souls and building up the faith of believers. It's not either or, it is both and, both at the same time. So this is what is promised by God. There will come this age when people will be called from different nations and they become God's people. How are they called? By the hearing of the gospel. And when they are saved, what is done to them? They affect God's word systematically so that all God's command, the whole counsel of God is delivered to them. They will have shepherds to take care of them. And of course, Christ is the chief shepherd. He raises up under shepherds to take care of all these various flocks. And they will be people who are also converted, who are equipped by Him and called by Him, sent forth by Him to take care of the flocks. God promised that this age will come. And this age has already come with Christ's first coming. That's why Christians must bring the gospel to others. And in the church, we must have gospel preaching regularly. A distinct gospel message must be preached regularly. And that's why believers must bring people in as well to hear the gospel preached. Salvation is revealed in the history of the church. Now finally, salvation is rooted in the person of Christ. Now four characteristics are revealed about the coming Savior. We are told, firstly, that he would come at the appointed time. Not sooner, not later. At God's appointed time, He would come. And when He had come, we would know that that age has begun. That is why in verse 5 we are told, "Behold, the days are coming." That means the period of time is coming. So that period must have a beginning. And when John the Baptist preached repentance and calling the people, he was acting as a herald. He was acting like a proclaimer. He was saying, there's someone coming who is bigger than me, who is greater than me, and I'm not worthy even to untie the straps of his sandal. And when Jesus Christ came, he pointed his disciples to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Christ was revealed as that person. So the Savior began his ministry. And then he died on the cross. He was buried. On the third day he rose again. He went to heaven. He said he will return to judge the world. Meanwhile, he sent forth his disciples to preach everywhere. The Great Commission is given to us. And that is how many of us here have come to faith in him. So you see, now that age has come. It has already come. So the first characteristic about this person is that he would arrive at God's appointed time. Secondly, he would be descended from David. "I will raise up David a branch of righteousness. A descendant will come out from him, and he will be particularly a righteous king." So a descendant of David, Jesus Christ, by birth, is a descendant of David through the line of his half-father, his stepfather, Joseph, and also through his earthly mother, Mary. Jesus Christ was born a Jew. Jesus Christ was not born a Westerner. Neither was he born an African or a Chinese. He was born a Jew, as promised by God, at the place where three major continents meet. Jesus Christ came to proclaim salvation to the whole world. He's not someone from the West. He's from Israel. He's descended from David. And thirdly, he will reign as a wise and just king. And this is to be understood correctly. Christ did not come to be a political king. He did not come to be a military leader. And that's why all the Jews got it wrong at that time when he was born and when he began to preach. People thought that he had come to be a military leader to lead them to overthrow the Romans who were ruling over their country at that time. Now while Christ, as God, rules over the whole world, he's not interested in possessing just a piece of land. He's not interested even of being seen as possessing the whole world. Indeed, the whole world belongs to him. And any time he wants to claim back his rights over the whole world, he can show it. But his purpose of coming, born as the son of Mary, the son of God who was born the son of Mary, is in order that he may save souls. So he came as a king who will rule in the hearts of people. What he wants is that you give your heart to him. You allow him to rule over you. He becomes your Lord and your king. And that is more important. As we hear the gospel and we believe in our hearts and submit our lives to him, then Christ's rule has extended in our heart. That's how the kingdom of God grows. Fourthly, under his reign, Judah and Israel will become his true people, who are safe from harm, who are safe from deprivation, who are safe from persecution. Jesus Christ, as that powerful king, will ensure that his people are kept safe. At the time of Jeremiah, it was such a pitiful sight. The shepherds appointed by God over them were not performing their job, and they were so helpless in the face of the enemies at that time. But the period will come when Christ will rule over his church, over his people, and they will be safe under him. So Judah and Israel in the New Testament age is actually not a political kingdom. It's not two nations, or it's not one nation of the Jews. So modern political Israel is not what is prophesied in the Bible. What is prophesied is a spiritual Israel, a spiritual Judah, A people who are born again by the Spirit. It is a reference to the church. That must be understood. Now, we need to really be convinced of this point, then we shall close. Isaiah chapter 11 says to us that the time will come when this will really happen. In Isaiah chapter 11, the book before Jeremiah, we are told in verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge of the and the fear of the Lord." A branch of righteousness, Jeremiah said, and Isaiah had said this before. And we know that this is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who could it be apart from him? He was a descendant of Jesse, that is the father of David. He's from the household of David. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ came. Consider Romans 10. In the New Testament, Romans 10, verse 4, we are told this, Romans 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You try to keep the law of God, you fail. You fail to have that righteousness to stand before God. But when you come to trust in Christ, His righteousness is regarded as yours. Is given to you, counted as yours, so that you may be accepted before God. And finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are told in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." See? "Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So now back to Jeremiah chapter 23. Now you see, in towards the end of verse 6, we are told, he will be called the Lord our righteousness. He's Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. He came to give us his righteousness so that we may have that righteousness to stand before the holy God. You see now, it makes perfect sense. Everything points us to Jesus Christ. It is only in Christ that we may be regarded as righteous before God, without which we cannot be accepted by the holy God. And you see now that all those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are the true Jews. They are the true people of Israel and Judah. And so, this is what we want to show now as we close. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. We are told, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcised that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So it's not a Jew who is circumcised in the flesh. The true Jew in God's sight, the spiritual Jew, is one who is circumcised in the heart. By faith in Christ, you are transformed, you are given a new heart. Okay? And finally, in Galatians chapter 3, we are told in verse 26, Galatians 3, 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And in verse 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So you see now, you are a true descendant of Abraham by faith in Christ. You are a spiritual Jew. Therefore, the Christians are the people of God. They are the new Israel, the new Judah. They are spiritual Israel, spiritual Judah, owned by God. Jesus Christ comes to lay down his life for these people. And he will provide for them and take care of them. No doubt here and there we have believers who are killed for their faith, who suffer much for their faith. But God will receive their soul safely into heaven. And although some here and there suffer, and many suffer in one degree or other, but overall, Jesus Christ has promised that He will protect His people, care for His people, and ensure that none of His will be lost. And He will ensure that His church will be established, His kingdom will extend, His name will be glorified. No one can stop there. So we must be convinced of this, that everything is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. By faith in Him, by faith in His finished work on the cross, He will become our King and our Great Shepherd. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus Christ has come to lay down His life as the perfect sacrifice for us. His blood was shed for the cleansing of our sins. The Lord truly is our righteousness. May all of us turn to Him this night and put our trust in Him, so that we may have that righteousness to stand before the Holy God.